The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Thank you, Kirsten, for reading that passage, Mark chapter 3. Wow. What an introduction. Mark chapter 3, if you have a Bible, we'll get there. Nope, you're totally fine. Mark chapter 3. It's good to be with you this morning. It's been a unique morning for myself in particular. I was at our Cherrydale congregation at 9 a.m. Teaching this passage. And primarily because Kyle Estep is on sabbatical and our summer teaching rhythm looks a little bit unique and different. And it was a joy to try to copy Jason Malone and try to talk real fast. Which is not my, it's not my nature at all. So I'm gonna try to slow down a little bit this morning. But it is good to be with you and to open up God's word together. Hey, you do this. Would you pray for me as I pray for you this morning? Father, you are good. And it's a privilege to gather together this morning. And my prayer for our gathered time today is that today would not just be another day. It wouldn't just be another Sunday that we simply come to corporate worship. The routine is good. The discipline of showing up to this place is good. But I pray that this morning, this moment, as we open up your word, Spirit of God, would you meet with us? Would you speak to us? Would you illuminate the truth, the beautiful, beautiful truth that Jesus is revealing about himself and those who belong to him in Mark chapter 3? We need your help. So right now, beyond my distractions, beyond my imperfections, Spirit of God, speak to your people through your word. We're here to listen. Show yourself to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our lives are marked by expectation. Do you believe that? Our lives are motivated by expectation. Counselor and author David Pallison describes life in this way. He says, life is a supermarket of options in which we reveal our hearts by what we pay attention to. We view life by what we want, what we fear, what we believe. Everything is a choice, he says. He says, God created the world with so many options, so many things to notice, to see, to desire, and respond to. And he goes on to say, the question that is most significant for us is the question of the heart. What do you see? What do you hear? What has your attention? What do you want? Expectation. I have expectations for my marriage. My wife and I just celebrated 18 years together. I have expectation. And some of the expectations I've had along the way have been met. And man, God has far exceeded some of those expectations that we have set along the way. And I have expectation of what the future will look like. I have expectations for my children, like who they are and what they'll become. And as a guy who struggles with control as they continue to get older, man, my expectations are being pushed against. I have expectations for my friendships. I have expectations for my role at Summit. I have expectations for Summit on the whole. I have expectations for this morning. And my guess is you do too, right? I have expectations for my sports teams. And I'm thankful in this season of my life, and in this season in particular, I'm thankful to be a Clemson fan. Clemson Tiger. It's a good time to be a Clemson Tiger fan. Amen. I'm thankful for, I have expectations for my golf game. Those expectations are growing. I have expectations for my future, for my faith? Think about this. I have expectations of Jesus. I have expectations of who he is, who I hope he is. I have expectations of what he's like and what he does or what I hope he does. Like, I want Jesus to answer prayers that I pray, and I want him to answer it in a particular way. I want him to change situations that I bring to him or circumstances that I'm walking through. And I want him to do it in a particular way, in a particular time. I expect God to show me the way. I expect him to give me the answer. I expect him to come through. Every person in this room can name moments in your life when you thought, when you articulated, this is not what I expected. This is not what I had hoped for. This is not what I wanted. And in those moments, you and I have two options. We can say, this isn't fair, therefore God isn't fair, so I'm going to figure this out on my own. This is not what I expected, so I'm going to figure this out on my own. I'm going to walk my own path. Or we can say, this isn't fair. It's not what I expected, but I'm going to trust God. This is not what I expected, but I'm going to keep looking at Jesus. As we have been journeying through the Gospel of Mark, we have been confronted at each point of the way with expectation. We're confronted with expectation as Jesus interacts with all of these different groups of people. They are wondering, who is Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? Are we supposed to embrace Jesus? Are we supposed to follow Jesus? And if we're supposed to follow him, how do we do that? And where's he taking us? And what's interesting to me about Jesus is that he answers these questions. He answers these questions as he meets all kinds of people with varied expectation, and he invites them to embrace him for who he has revealed himself to be. He invites them to embrace him for who he reveals himself to be. And in our passage this morning, in our text that Kirsten just read, there are three groups of people. There's actually four in the text. There's three that are given attention to. There's three groups of people who have all kinds of expectation. Now, we don't know a great deal about their expectation at this point, but here's what we do know. When confronted with Jesus, at least two of these groups of people get what they do not expect. So as we look at this passage this morning, here's what I want to invite you to pay attention to, okay? As we walk through this text, there's three things I want you to pay attention to. One, what is Jesus revealing about himself? Number two, how does he respond to their expectation? And number three, personally, I want you to ask, what do I see? What do I hear? What do I want from Jesus? Look at verse 20, and we'll set the context for this passage. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. I don't know what image you have conjured up in your mind when you think about the crowds, but there are massive, massive, massive amounts of people following Jesus at this point. The news of his ministry has spread far and wide, and all of these people are drawn to Jesus. The crowds are pressing in on Jesus. Now, I want you to remember, I want you to bring to the forefront of your mind, Mark chapter 1, Jesus does battle with Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, and immediately he comes into Galilee, and he tells all the crowds of people why he has come. This is the statement that he makes. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is breaking in. Therefore, repent, believe. And then he walks into synagogues and he walks into homes and he opens his mouth as one who has authority. What that means is he opens his mouth as one who is the author of the story. So what we see Jesus doing is he speaks as one who has power, but he also does powerful things. He does miraculous things. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He casts out demons. He changes lives, not just physically, but spiritually and holistically. And crowds of people are drawn to him. Then he calls 12 apostles. He calls these 12 apostles that become the nucleus, becomes the core of this new humanity, this new family that God is establishing on earth through Jesus. And this forming of a new people with a new identity and a new purpose is going to set in motion a series of events that brings incredible opposition to Jesus and his ministry. And that leads us to our first group of people, the religious leaders. Look at it in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons." In their mind, they're looking at Jesus going, "He must be possessed. It's obvious," they say, "Jesus must be controlled by demonic presence." And yet, it's interesting to me in Mark 3, just a few verses prior, in verse 11, we're told that unclean spirits, when the unclean spirits saw him, here's what they did. They fell down and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." That's staggering to me. You mean on the surface, the demons have a more accurate expectation of Jesus than the religious leaders? And maybe you just brush past that, but what I see when I see that, even the demons in the earlier part of the narrative are trembling at who Jesus is, and the religious leaders are going, "Jesus must be possessed by a demon." I look at that and go, "Lord, help me to see you for who you are. Like, I don't want to miss you. Help me, help my unbelief. Anyone in the room this morning need help from the Lord with your unbelief? Yes. Help me see you when you're working in ways that make no sense. Help me see you when the very thing you're doing contradicts what I expect you to be doing. Lord, don't let us settle for a vague spirituality that essentially looks like us following our own way and occasionally giving you credit for the very things we expect you to do." Notice how Jesus responds to their accusation, verse 23. He calls them to him. He called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But it's coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." He doesn't rebuke them. I would have rebuked them. Jesus doesn't. Doesn't dismiss them. Doesn't mock them. He draws them to himself and he reasons with them. It's staggering to me. He reasons with their accusations. "Jesus, your healing ministry must be some kind of conspiracy with Satan. You must be a prominent figure in Satan's army." And Jesus says, "Well, guys, that doesn't make any sense, because if a kingdom's divided against itself, what do you think is going to happen to that kingdom? It is going to be destroyed. Satan's not dumb enough to destroy his own house." That's absurd. Then Jesus speaks to the accusation of actually being possessed. They're looking at Jesus going, you must be possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And Jesus responds, if you think Satan is a strong man, then I'm the stronger man. I'm the stronger man who's come to break into the strong man's house, to bind him up, and to plunder all of his goods. I think Jesus is appealing to their hearts. He says, I'm not bound by any evil power. I'm not bound by anyone or anything. I am strong enough to come and break the chains that have you bound. I'm strong enough to come and set you free. I'm strong enough to cover your sin. I'm strong enough to cover your slander, your guilt, your shame, and all of your expectations. I'm the strong man who's come to bind up the enemy, and there's absolutely nothing he or you can do to stop me. What an unexpected response by Jesus, at least from my point of view, right? Because what they're saying, what does it sound like? It sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? Like they're blaspheming, is what it sounds like, the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. And yet Jesus says, hey, guys, come here. Let's talk. And he tells them that he's come to defeat the one who's blinded them. And then he says these words. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an internal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. How massive is verse 28? Like Jesus draws them, reasons with their accusation, says, hey, I'm the stronger man who's come to bind up the enemy, plunder his goods, so you can be unbound by all of his evil work. Oh, and by the way, I come to forgive all sin. What a powerful truth. And I know, right, we get hung up on verse 29. The word translated for blasphemy here is the same word for slander, translated almost everywhere else in Scripture. To blaspheme is to willfully bring destruction or destructive accusation against someone else. It's the purposeful intent to speak against, to malign, to do harm. So here's the picture in my mind. You have these religious leaders looking square in the face of goodness, and they're calling it evil. They're willfully separating themselves from the person and ministry of Jesus, and his response is staggering. His response is, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Spirit never has forgiveness. I understand this is an incredibly concerning statement for us from Jesus. I know in my own journey, this has caused me some grief along the way. I know that for many of you in this room, perhaps this has brought you concern. Like, have I committed the sin, the unforgivable sin? Have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? But I actually think this verse is not that mysterious. Here's what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that there's some accidental or occasional sin that you and I might commit that is blaspheming against the Spirit. Like there's no loophole sin that can keep us from experiencing the forgiveness of Jesus. Read verse 28. So what is it then? What is the sin that he acknowledges in verse 29? It is the willful rejection of the Spirit of God, which blinds us from seeing and submitting our lives to Jesus. Why does Jesus point out blaspheming the Spirit? Like, why doesn't he say, again, like, blaspheming Jesus? Why does he say the Spirit? Because it's the Spirit that applies God's work of redemption to our hearts. It's the Spirit that convicts. It's the Spirit that opens our eyes. It's the Spirit that gives us a new heart that is alive unto God. So when we willfully separate ourselves, resist, reject again and again and again the Spirit, we obviously miss Jesus. We willfully, purposely miss Jesus. So what we find in Mark's gospel is that Jesus is doing incredible ministry by the power of the Spirit, and these religious leaders are willfully, purposefully attributing that work to who? Satan. So this isn't some careless act. This is willful, purposeful rejection. And the reason why Jesus says this sin is unforgivable is not because God's too weak or he's unwilling to forgive such a sin. No, it's unforgivable because it rejects God's invitation of forgiveness and freedom at every single opportunity. He doesn't tell these religious leaders they'll never have the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. No, he's warning them that if they do not surrender to the Spirit and repent of their sins, they'll never receive forgiveness. I think that's clear. So if you're in the room this morning and you are concerned and you're worried that you might have committed this sin, then what I can tell you is you likely have not, because you would not be remotely concerned if you had. You could care less. The good news wrapped up in this text is that Jesus is the stronger man who's come to bind up the strong man, the enemy, so he might unshackle those who've been bound by his evil work. And you want to know how powerful the implications are that Jesus is going to bind up Satan and he's going to plunder his goods? You want to know how powerful those implications are? Jesus stands ready and eager and willing to forgive all sin. Can I say that one more time? Jesus Christ, right now, today, by the power of the Spirit, stands ready to forgive all sin. Amen. Praise be to Christ. Glory to God. There is no sin. There is no sin that not repented of, that if we bring whatever the sin and we bring it to the feet of Jesus and we repent of that sin, guess what we receive? Mercy, forgiveness, and grace upon grace. So in this room, right, there's a multitude of things going on in the heart, in the mind, things that have been done to us, things that we have done that we've suppressed, no one knows about. I want you to know the beauty of who Jesus is. He stands ready and willing and eager to forgive all sin. That is good, good news this morning. The religious leaders, guys who knew the word, missed them. Look at the second group of people, his family. Look back up at verse 21. If you can't tell, I've had too much caffeine this morning. Verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. The word seize, it means arrest. In every other place in Mark's gospel. So, just so you get the right picture, this isn't a family who's like, hey, Jesus, when you get finished doing that, we're going to have dinner and we've got to talk. No. This is family intervention moment. We think Jesus is out of his mind. This is family crisis. We've come to get you out of here. Look down at verse 31. And his mother, his brothers, they came. Standing outside, they sent to him and they called him. Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're seeking you. So we see their persistence, right? Verse 21, they come, they want to seize him, they want to get him out of there. Doesn't work. Jesus continues to do ministry. They keep following. They're persistent. They're pressing in because they don't get him right now. Hey, is Jesus in there? We're here to get him out of this place because whatever he's doing, we haven't bought into it yet. Now, again, we don't know the extent of their expectation, but here's what we do know. They do not understand who he is or what he is about. But they've been around him, right? I mean, who should know Jesus like his mom and his brothers? You've shared life with him. They know him. But it's pretty obvious that they don't. And I don't know about you, but here's just a brief thought I want to lay before you and let the Spirit do what the Spirit wants to do with it. It's profound to me that the religious leaders, the group of people that knew the Scripture the most, the best, and his family, the people who should have known him the most, don't actually know him. I think there is a profound warning for you and me in that. Look at the third group of people. And it is a particular group of people within the crowd. I told you there's four groups. We saw it in verse 20, the massive, massive, massive crowds pressing in. There's all of these people who are curious about who Jesus is and what he's doing. You've got people, men, that are coming at him with no intent to follow him. No intent of submitting their lives to him. And then you have the specific group of the religious leaders, the cultural elite, and then you have his own family. And then what we're going to see at the end of this text is Jesus actually identifies a crowd within the crowd. There's a particular group of people that he names. Verse 32. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Who is my family?" I don't think Jesus is being condescending. I don't think he's belittling his mom or his brothers. I think he's emphasizing the fact that his ministry is centered upon bringing about a new humanity. And this new humanity is built upon the basis not of ethnicity, not of religion, but it's based upon one thing, association with Jesus by proximity to Jesus. This new humanity that's being formed, that Jesus is identifying, this is my people. You want to know what it means to be on the inside? You want to know what it looks like to be on the inside? To be with me, to be mine? It's association with me by proximity to me. Verse 34, and looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother, and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Did you notice what this particular group of people are doing that Jesus identifies as his family? Do you know what they're doing? Look at it, verse 32. And a crowd was sitting around him. Verse 34. And looking about at those who sat around him. Remember the beginning of this section in verse 13? Jesus is calling these apostles who are going to be the nucleus of this new humanity that he is forming through Christ. Listen to this. And he went up on a mountain, verse 13, and he called to himself, those whom he desired. And they came where? They came to him. They're with him. Verse 14. And he appointed 12 so they might be with him. This new family is defined by one thing, being with Jesus. association with Jesus by proximity to Jesus. I think that's a staggering image. All four groups of people are hearing this. The crowds, massive amounts of people at the whatever venue, whatever event you can think of, all there with varied expectation. Religious leaders are continuing to follow. They're hearing this. They're observing this. The family, they're following. They're continuing to hear this. And Jesus looks at all of them while speaking directly to a specific group of people and says this, "For whoever does the will of my Father," that's my family. Whoever, for whoever. Hey, religious leaders, you can still get in on this. Hey, mom, hey, brothers, you can still get in on this. Hey, those of you out there, you've heard from so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, something miraculous has taken place with no intent of following me. You can still get in on this. Get in on what? Doing the will of my Father. What does it mean to do the will of my Father? Well, in this passage, we get two implications from the very group of people that Jesus identifies as doing his will. They are gathered around him. They are hanging on to his every word. What does it mean to do the will of God? They're gathered around him and they're hanging on to his every word. They're with Jesus. They're gathered around Jesus. Where is Jesus? That's where they are. Hey, where's Jesus going? That's where they're going. What's Jesus saying? What's he communicating? What's the truth coming out of his mouth? Do they get it all? No. But whatever he's saying, that's what they're hanging on to. My people, Jesus says, my family, those who are in with me are those who have gathered around me in faith and who are eager to hear my voice. That is the expectation of this particular group of people in Mark chapter 3. They believe Jesus is who he says he is, so they go with Jesus. They gather around Jesus. They hang on to his every word. They expect Jesus to be all that he says he is. So where else would they go? Where else could they go? If Jesus really does speak as one who has authority, as one who is the author of life, then who else would they listen to? I want to invite the team back up this morning, and as they're making their way, I want you to maybe just to consider, what's your expectation? What's your expectation of Jesus? Like, when you think about all of the expectations that you have of him, when you think about your life, when you think about your marriage, when you think about your relationships, when you think about your friendships, when you think about your children, when you think about your job, when you think about your finances, when you think about this within the particular cultural moment that we find ourselves in, when you think about your life and Jesus and how he would lead you and speak into you and guide, what's your expectation? And I wonder this morning, is it to embrace him by gathering your life around him in faith so you might learn to hang on to his every word? I know we got lots of expectations, but that's the one expectation that Jesus says defines my people. Like, defines my family. Like, the new humanity that I'm going to use to spread the gospel far and wide. You want to know what marks them? They gather their life around him in faith, and they hang on to his every word. I think that's incredibly compelling. And I think it's a beautiful invitation. You want to know why? Because it is to all people. You're here this morning and you go, man, I might find myself in the category more of the religious. Like I grew up in the church. I've been around truth. I've been around faith. And I find myself often at odds with what Jesus is attempting to do in my life. I just don't get it. I don't get him. Maybe he's asking you of things you go, that is absolutely absurd. The invitation's for you, all of you. Come and embrace me for who I am. And learn to listen to my voice. Hey, would you stand with me? I'm going to pray and we'll continue to sing. And I encourage you, as we have this moment of response, to think about where the Lord and how the Lord is speaking specifically to your expectation. You're going to leave this place today, and you're going to gather your life around something this week. You'll gather around someone, a group of people, an idea, an agenda, a principle, an ideology, a pursuit, money, attention, affirmation. We're going to gather around something, and we're going to sit at the feet of someone. And the loving invitation of Jesus is come gather around me this week. And hang on to my words. For that is life, and I'll lead you to it. Father, would you take your word? Would you allow it to settle deep into our minds and hearts? That this morning we would be responsive and submissive to one thing, and that is you, to come gather around you in faith. To listen to your voice. May it be so.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.